I didn't read this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Just a few weeks ago we did read there, but I want to turn back there, at least as our starting point this evening, Deuteronomy chapter 6, and just a few words that we find Moses speaking to the people of Israel. And this evening, to endeavor to look within the time that we have available to us at the doctrine of what is called the Trinity. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, having said we're looking at the Trinity, we read there, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You would be right, as many people have said, that the term Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But the Bible, the word Trinity means three in one. And that is right through the Bible, not in that term, but the doctrine that it speaks of runs from the beginning to the end of the Scriptures. I admit that there are not many passages which deal specifically with this, as we do find with some other doctrines, but that's not to say that it's not there. It's one of these things that just is. And even in a chapter such as John 14, where Jesus spoke of Father, Son, and Spirit, often, even there, he doesn't lay it out in what we might think a doctrinal explanation. It's just one of those things that is. There are many things in our lives that we don't say a lot about because they're so much part of us. But a careful listener will realize, I think very soon, that such things are a very important part of our being. They run right through without having to necessarily explain up front all the details. And it's something like that with such a doctrine as this, as with many others indeed. And that's why there are those who've gone before us who have gathered these things together and summarized them, as we find too in the scheme of the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism as well, and so on. The other thing that we need to remember when we do speak about a doctrine such as this concerns the main objective of the Bible. The Bible is God's word to man. It is there that God reveals himself, but especially it is to reveal himself as Savior, to bring men back to himself. The Bible sets out to help us or teach us to know God as fully as we need for salvation. And there are many other things that perhaps you might itch to know, but they're not necessary for salvation, and so the Bible doesn't go into those things. Perhaps that does raise the question, I'm sure it does has done in many people's minds, well, if that's the case, if it's all about salvation, what do we need to understand of the Trinity at all? In all we might say complexity or difficulty, assuming the Bible does show something of the Trinity, what difference does it make regarding our salvation? And I trust that we'll be able to see even briefly something of that, find an answer to that as we go on. But what I would endeavor to do this evening is to, as it were, to deal with this idea, this termed three-in-one Trinity. It tells us that there is one God, but there are three persons. There is one God, and there is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, first of all, one God. And surely, as far as this is concerned, Deuteronomy 6:4 is one of the plainest and clearest statements of Scripture. It needed to be. And needed to be in that context. I think we can be very thankful that it is so clear. Our day isn't any different really from the day in the days of Israel and from every generation in between. Just as it was for Israel, left to himself, a man will always resort to a variety of gods. It might be an individual who serves a range of deities. It may be material things, or society as a whole will honor different gods, or both together, most likely both together. Think of the nations around Israel. We have it laid out for us, and we have the best examples set out for us in the Old Testament. And the nations around Israel, they would have their different gods for the valleys and for the plains, for the mountains. They would have different gods for the trees and for the sky and so on. What about today? Surely we have gods of fame and wealth and culture and even so-called spirituality. But there is one thing that can be said of all of these things, is that they are made by man. Yes, even if it's something that is not physically touchable or visible, it is something from man's mind and man's heart. Man is made to worship, but he has declined from that moment when he sought to be God himself, and declined and sought other gods, and hides from himself that it is himself who is God in his own life. But that was what was around, going to be around, I should say. Deuteronomy was just before the people went into the land. This was preparing them for it. I've said that a number of times already. And Israel had to prepare to deal with the pressure around them, peer pressure, you might say. This was the way of thinking of everyone around them, people that they weren't all that different from. And in the face of that, they needed to get a firm hold of the fact that the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And this was to say, there is no true God other than the one whom they had been with as they had followed through the wilderness. They did so because he had revealed himself as the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was the God that was driving home this point for them before they went in and had to deal with the variety of voices and calls of the other gods around them. Only this God came to man from outside man. Only he is greater than man. And only he is capable of anything beyond man's understanding or even man's desire. And that background, I think, actually proves to be especially intriguing when you discover just which word Moses does use here in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6. We have it. It comes out to us as one. The actual word behind it is a word that carries the sense of united. One in that sense of united together. We might say that Israel was being warned not to think of the sundry gods around them with influence in different spheres, but to realize that all true godly power and authority is to be found in this one. That could be treated very simply, as we often do tend to do when we read it in our own language, even quite simplistically, that there is only one God who does all things. That is very true. But it also, therefore, is perhaps one of those occasional signals that we have in even the words used in the Old Testament that remind us that there is multi-personality in God. Because God spoke to the people and said, the Lord our God, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, it's perhaps because of that Moses, as he wrote the early books of the Old Testament, that he also spoke of God. Where we have the word God, he used the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural word. Always there. Always for God. Where you read that word, it is a plural term. in the Old Testament. This was the God who had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who returned to rescue Israel from Egypt and take them into the Promised Land. It's the same God who was there in that book of beginnings, Genesis. As that book was written, we read there of him dealing with Adam, making him, and going on through Noah. All the time, there is God, and God, and God, and there is no change. It is still the same God who appears and is made known to us consistently right through. Here he appears again. He is the one who is, we say, assumed from the beginning. We're not told where he's come from. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He's there. He always has been. And so it was this God who here calls on Israel to remember him as their God, that there should be no room for household gods or gods of the groves and the high places to which they often had turned to worship and did afterwards as well. And so this is made very clear in the Old Testament, a very strong statement, very simple words, though there is surely a great depth contained within them. And that clarity is carried over into the New Testament. And the reason for that is that it is vital, as it was for Israel. It's vital for our knowledge of the way of salvation. Everything hinges on this. If you were to go back, what is salvation all about, remember? Let's just trace it very quickly. It's because man sinned against God. And the essence of that sin, the fall of man, was because man wanted to be as God, to take over from this God, or at least to be equal with him under that deception that they faced. Salvation is about salvation from that sin of having or inclining to have other gods beside the true God. Remember what God said to his people when he had taken them out of Egypt? He said, "You will have no other gods beside me. This is who I am, the one God who does all that you need God for." When men think that there are other gods, those gods are far less than this one. And as a result, it means that rituals and these kinds of things that they entered into can be adequate, as it were, to appease them. But that's not so with this one. There is a greater work that is required, and it must be made very clear to us that it is such a God who is dealing with us. And so it is important for our understanding of salvation, to some degree dealing with the background to that salvation and the need for it, to show us that we do need it. It's the fact that there is truly just this one God. It's therefore because of this that the issue of sin is so serious. Such a God is a righteous God. And think about it for a moment. After this, the Catechism goes on to talk about the decrees of God and the purpose of God. None of those have any stability or even meaning if it is not that you have a true God, one who is so beyond us, we might say. Creation with order is impossible if it is real that there are many gods. But it is not so. The Lord is one. And it also means, too, I think, that when such a God gives his word, he may be implicitly relied on to keep it. Regardless of anything else, he will keep his word. He will be faithful to himself. Such is this God. And therefore, when he promises salvation for those who trust in him, it is a great salvation. It is one that we can rely on. But that is developed further, I think, when we realize more of what the Bible does say about God. And as I've said, perhaps not quite so clearly stated, but it is something that is there again from the very beginning, that there are three persons in the Godhead. And this seems to be so much more difficult. Perhaps many people do, in some form or another, find it possible to understand that there is one God. Many people today still say, "I believe in God." That's another question, perhaps. But it is difficult to think that there are three persons in the Godhead, and that's the best way we have of describing this. God is one, but there are three persons in God. Perhaps for many it's also more fascinating as a result. But when something is simply fascinating, it is just as much an avoidance scheme to neglect dealing with God as their God. For all its difficulty, I think perhaps even the difficulty itself is a very strong argument for its truth. Men do not naturally take the Bible and find the most difficult explanation for something. But it has been recognized, it has to be recognized. There are so many references to it, in one way or another, that we must accept that this most difficult of things is the truth. Have you ever thought that truth is stranger than fiction? It's often said. Why? Because fiction will usually, if not always, arise just out of the mind of man. It's out of our experience. We can't do otherwise. Some things you might say, well, where has that come from? But basically that is what it's about. And man perhaps extending his imagination from basic conditions and experience, but that's where it comes from. Out of our mind comes only what we have been had revealed to us or we have experienced. It's nothing, we can't think beyond ourselves. Who would have thought up such a supreme being, one who is one but is also three persons, persons who are the same in substance, equal in power and glory? Who can think these things up unless they are laid out for us? They are laid out for us more in the New Testament, such passages as we've read. We only read part of a discourse that Jesus entered into through chapter 14, into 15, into 16, dealing with such things. One of the reasons why it is more apparent in the New Testament is because Israel first needed to get it clear in their minds that there is only one true God. But it's also in the New Testament that here it is the time for the Son and the Spirit to come to the fore more. I do believe there is plenty of evidence that in the Old Testament that these persons were also at work, but they're more evident in the work of God amongst men in the New Testament, starting with the Son of God becoming the Son of Man, Jesus. And once we learn of them more clearly in the New Testament, then we can go back and we can realize just what it means, what various passages mean in the Old Testament. We do see that they are present, they're active. From verse 1, verse 2 of the Bible, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. In verse 3, God said, John tells us in chapter 1, of his gospel, the Word was in the beginning with God. God said, we are told in Genesis 1, the Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. And this was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. You can also refer to God making man. God was in consultation about making man in our image, he says. Some people, when they read the first part of that, that God said, let us make man, they say, well, perhaps God was talking to other spiritual beings. But that doesn't work when you follow it all the way through. In our image, It is only in God's image, not in the image of creatures at different levels, God and other spiritual created beings. God is saying our image, God's image. Again, we might say plural. It is multi-personality. God was speaking within himself. As we come to the New Testament, there are a number of places where we read the names of the three persons together. Some of them are, there are other passages where we read it through the passage, as we did in John 14. But in Matthew 28:19, for example, the baptism is to be in the name of all three persons, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's without favor to any one of them above the other. And that can only be possible if they're truly equal, or indeed the same in substance. It's the same with the blessing that we use often. I use it often, straight from Scripture. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And if you pronounce such a blessing as the Apostle did, and as the Church is commissioned to do, that loses its meaning if any one of the three is less than the others. And so there are various evidences like this that spring up out of the root, something that is running through everything, underneath everything really, but it comes out from time to time, and we are reminded of this. Of course, there seem to be difficulties. We know nothing else like it. But if we say, well, that's what decides us on what is true, we are making ourselves God. It would be far better to settle on Paul's assurance. For example, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, he's only talking there about the things God has prepared for those who love him. But even those things are just beyond our own heart. It hasn't entered into our heart until God puts it there. And if it goes for those things, it goes without saying that God's mind is high above ours. My ways are not your ways, God said through the prophet. Because he is the Almighty. He is the Most Holy One. You know, as well as I do, many people have tried to find pictures to try and explain this, and perhaps through Sunday school and so on, you're trying to somehow or other give some idea of how this can be understood. One that did strike me recently, do you remember perhaps I talked about one day when I was flying, and the pilots of the plane came over the tannoy, and I likened it to the way that God cares for me, and that he speaks and I obey, though I can't see him, and so on. And I was thinking a bit further, something struck me on that same flight. It was one of the long ones, and there were three pilots, we were told. As it happens, we heard the voice of one, the captain, then we heard the voice of the second, but not the third. But there were times when they gave a message to the cabin crew, and the cabin crew said, not the captain, not the first officer, but the cabin crew said, a message from the flight deck. Those three, I couldn't see them. I didn't know, recognize their faces or anything. I didn't hear their particular voices. They operated as one. They were different, and they all took a part in flying that aircraft. Perhaps there's something there, hearing that single voice, just as we do with God. Father, Jesus said, I do his works. I speak the things of the Father. What did he say the Spirit would do? He would tell you the things of Christ, which are also the words of the Father, acting as one. Although in different, we might say in different contexts, but that doesn't mean that they are just the one God or the one person working in different places. They're all at work, but we see them and hear them at different times. It is hard to explain in ways that we understand, because that's not us. There are other aspects of this, the very same thing, where men have only been able to take the words from Scripture and use them, realizing that we will never quite grasp how God revealed them, made them known, and ensured that they should be laid down for us. One, for example, and it comes through in the confessional documents, and it speaks of the Son being begotten by the Father. It's very hard to know just how this works. The word begot or begat is often used of a father begetting a son, and so forth. But what does it mean in the case of the eternal Father and Son? Yet it is used. It's used in Psalm 2, verse 7, of the Son, God's word to the Son. And that's taken up in Hebrews chapter 1. You'll find it as well in John's Gospel several times, where it tells us that we saw him, chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How are we to understand what this means? This is not an order of time in their case. And so we use it, we stress it. In some measure it means his uniqueness as the Son, because later on we learn that even in summary, John tells us that the ones who received this Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But this is the begotten Son, the one who is eternally different. We also use the word proceed when speaking of the Spirit's relation to the Father and the Son. We use it because Jesus did. Over in chapter 15, there's a place when he tells us about, he's talking about the work of the Helper and who is the Spirit. He tells of the Father and himself, who is the Son of God. And he speaks of the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He's not just talking about the way that the Father will send the Spirit, although that is going to happen. He himself is sending the Spirit. But he's saying that the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. How are we to understand this? It's not just a physical sending up that he's referring to. It's talking about their eternal relationship. So there are hard things to understand about the Trinity. But that doesn't mean it's not true. That doesn't mean that we can ignore it. I see time has gone. You may not be an economist with some measure of understanding of what's happening in the economy and the markets that we use every day, but that doesn't stop you from making use of the economy yourself. You do. You understand what you need to do. You understand what you need to know. Enough. Prices and wages and work and trading and so on. Just the basics of everyday life. You know those things. You use them. You do them. There are others who know a great deal more than that, just some of the mechanisms, how it's all working. And there are many, many parts of Christian doctrine which can be something like that too. What it is for us to take a hold of what we do understand. We do know that the Father has sent the Son in a very special way to come amongst men, to be the way, the truth, and the life. We do know that. We need to live accordingly. We do know that Christ, after he left, sent the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon the church, and the Spirit does a great work in the lives of believers and on the church. We know that. We need to work accordingly. We know that we need to seek to appear before God, righteous in his sight. We know, therefore, that we need to come to him through the Son. I would be disturbed if I heard you say, if you said that you understood the Trinity thoroughly. But I would be more disturbed still if, because it's hard to understand, you turn away from God, as many have done. You and I do need to know that God is beyond us. That should be one of the starting points for calling us to seek to know him the way that he appoints. We need to know that this is the God that we deal with, the God who is great, who is beyond us, and live according to what he has made known in those clear ways. There is no other God, we know that. Let's live accordingly. He's made known that he is what a God truly should be. He is sovereign, he is holy in every respect, he's high, he's glorious. One God. But he is also made known sufficiently for us that he, God, is dealing with us as Father, as Son, as Spirit. Each person working what's required for our salvation, working together as the Father sent his Son. The heart of the Father desiring our salvation. And the Son, as he comes to reveal and give himself, and the Spirit applying that to our hearts. That's the way that God has appointed it. That's who God is. That's the way that he works. There is, I know, more to be said on the implications of that for our lives and worship. Those things will have to wait. And perhaps we will be able to see them as other aspects of doctrine unfold. In the meantime, let me just urge you again to think upon this God. He's the God of Israel. He's our God still. He is a God without change. He will not fail. And so it is for us, according to what we do know, to be strong in trust and confessing him. And I'm delighted that we find here a God that I can't understand, a God who is not within my realm of manageability. He's not less than I am. That's no God at all. This is a God who is worthy of worship and worthy to be sought after, and he reveals himself as one who will be found. So these things we do know, these things let us live and believe and trust accordingly. May God bless his word then to us this evening. Let us pray together.